Whoever you are, we welcome you. Wherever you come from, we welcome you. Whomever you love, we welcome you. My name is Melissa Carvel-Zemer. It's my privilege to serve as the minister of this congregation. I'm joined in welcoming you this morning by Christina Spouty, who's serving as our worship associate. After several months of volunteering, Michelle Boers is completing her tenure as our volunteer interim sexton, and please thank her with me when you see her. And please welcome our new permanent sexton, Deb Biggins. Would you raise your hand, Deb? So we'll have a fuller introduction in the May newsletter, but I'd like to let you know so that you can welcome Deb and thank her for taking this position.
Lighting this morning, words from Elie Wiesel. There may be times when we are powerless to prevent injustice, but there must never be a time when we fail to protest.
Stephen Mitchell is one of the great contemporary interpreters of ancient scripture. This is his translation and interpretation of the 133rd Psalm. How wonderful it is to live in harmony with all people. Like stepping out of the bath, your whole body fresh and vibrant, like the morning dew glistening on the tiniest blade of grass. It is God's infinite blessing, a taste of eternal life. O source of peace, lead us to peace. Peace on earth, this is our prayer. But we remember it has been written, if there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations. Help us to find a way to participate in peacemaking in our own nation. In the presence of so much violent rhetoric, may we be voices of passion, fused with respect. And may we remember that if there is to be peace in the nation, there must be peace in the city, in our cities, in our towns, in our villages, wherever we live. May we be a model of engaged citizenship, respecting our fellows, remembering we all must live in this place together. And may we remember that if there is to be peace in the nations and in the cities, there must be peace among neighbors. This is where we can practice best, with our neighbors. Help us to know one another, to truly see one another, to cultivate curiosity about one another's lives. This is the foundation of respectful exchange. If there is to be peace in the world, there must be peace in the nations, peace in the city, peace among neighbors. And if there is to be peace among neighbors, there must be peace in the family. Help us to create peace in our families. Where there is distance, let us bridge the gap. Where there is broken connection, let us find a way to mend them. Let us speak to one another, the people in our families, with patience, for we too need the patience of others. If there is to be peace in the family, most of all, there must be peace in the heart. O source of peace, lead us to peace, peace in our own hearts. Where we are divided against ourselves, let us lay down our shame and fear, so that there may be peace in our hearts. This is how we will live with one another in peace. May it be so. Amen.
People go. go down my sails, way down into sand, till over let my people go. The Lord told Moses what to do, let my people go.
The assumption that it's been a while since most of you have read the book of Exodus. Is that a fair assumption? Okay, so for context, this is the second book of the Bible, and it's 40 chapters long. Today, we can't tell the whole story, so instead I'll give you a little summary. Now, you heard a little summary with Amy's beautiful song, and I have to tell you, when she saw the title of the sermon, she emailed me and said, "I have the perfect song." Wasn't it the perfect song? It was the perfect song. Okay, so this book picks up where Genesis leaves off in the land of Egypt. Now, some time has passed, and the king of Egypt doesn't know Joseph any longer. Indeed, this new king has grown suspicious of the descendants of Joseph, the Israelites, for they have multiplied in number. He decides that the way to deal with this potential threat is to oppress them with forced labor. But to his great dismay, the Israelites continue to multiply. The king responds by ordering that the work of the Israelites be made more bitter. He also orders that the Hebrew midwives are to kill all the baby boys. The women do not comply. But when the king asks them why, they are shrewd, and they say, "The Hebrew women are so hardy, they give birth before we even arrive." So God looks favorably upon the Israelites, and the people continue to multiply. We learn next of the birth of Moses, set by his mother in a basket of reeds upon the river, rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, and, thanks to the cleverness of his sister, nursed by his very own mother. Moses grows to be sensitive to the plight of his people. One day he lashes out against a ruthless Egyptian, which leads him to flee to another region. There he marries, and there he's visited by God in the burning bush. God calls him to be a prophet to his own people. Moses tries to decline the invitation more than once, saying, "Not me, not me, I'm not your prophet." But God disagrees. His only consolation is to offer him his brother Aaron as a spokesperson. Then God sends Aaron and Moses back to Egypt to seek liberation for their people. Moses and Aaron tell Pharaoh that the Lord has commanded, "Let my people go." But Pharaoh does not acknowledge their Lord. What happens next is not easy to forget. One after another, God unleashes 10 terrible plagues upon the land. At times, it seems that Pharaoh will relent and let the people go. But each time, he changes his mind. That is, until the last horrible plague is unleashed, the death of the firstborn of all the people and the firstborn of their livestock, too. The Israelites are spared because they follow God's orders to daub the blood of a sacrificial lamb on their doorpost. God passed over their doors, and ever since, the Jewish people keep the Passover to remember God's promise and their promise to God. God leads the people out of Egypt through the parted waters of the Red Sea and into the wilderness. There they wander for 40 years. The rest of the book of Exodus, most of the book, tells us about this wandering in the wilderness and of the struggles of the people to keep covenant with their God. Covenant, hard-heartedness, and liberation. Those are three central themes of the book that I want to lift up today. Now, liberation is where we usually begin when we consider the book of Exodus. The Israelites were slaves in the land of Egypt. Fearing the strength that might be expected of their numbers, Pharaoh orders their burden be increased. He told the taskmaster, "Stop giving the people straw to make their bricks. Make them go out and find their own straw, but don't decrease the number of bricks they have to make." The people were bitterly oppressed. Pharaoh thought by burdening them so, they'd have less time to think about things like freedom to worship their God. Indeed, he was partially right, for the text tells us that the people would not listen to Moses at first because their spirits had been broken. But God is an active character in this story. God sees the oppression of the people. God decides to intervene. God calls Moses to be God's prophet. God unleashes the plagues. God leads the people safely out of Egypt. The Passover Seder commemorates that journey. Each participant at the Seder table is asked to take the story personally, to imagine that we ourselves have been personally liberated. In Rabbi Barenblatt's Haggadah, after the four questions have been asked by the youngest at the table, each participant in the Seder is then asked to reflect on the way they themselves have been liberated from bondage in the past year, and how they hope to bring themselves closer to freedom in the year ahead. So this is one of the central lessons of the Passover story. Each of us has been granted freedom. Made in God's image, our freedom includes free will. This central insight about human nature has been upheld throughout centuries of Jewish thought. Hence the question each of us is invited to wrestle with for ourselves: how will we use our freedom to make ourselves even more free? To answer the question, we have to be willing to acknowledge the ways in which we are not yet fully free, to come face to face with our own personal demons, the ones which keep us from realizing our own greatest human potential. It's a deep question, and one which merits our considered reflection. How will we use our freedom to make ourselves even more free? But we can't stop there, because the lesson of the text isn't only about our own freedom, our own liberation. It's also about the liberation of all people. So here's the part that I haven't wrestled with before and that I think is essential. What about the Egyptians? What about Pharaoh? How do we understand their fate as vanquished oppressors. In particular, how do we understand God's role in their fate? After all, the text tells us multiple times, 19 times the text tells us, God hardens Pharaoh's heart and the hearts of his overseers. What about their liberation? Jews throughout the ages have wrestled with what this might mean. Holding free will as a central reality of human nature, this has been a difficult puzzle to understand. One of the ways this has been understood was first articulated by Maimonides, one of the preeminent Jewish philosophers of the Middle Ages, and later clarified by one of his followers, Joseph Ibn Caspi. It's a really complicated argument, but to state it simply, it comes down to this. All humans have free will, and how we choose to act in the world influences who we become in the world. Throughout the course of his own life, Pharaoh chose to see himself as superior, chose to see others as inferior, and as a result of that thinking, came to justify cruelty and violence against those he saw as less worthy. And so in this way, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. However, the hardening of his heart can be attributed to God, because it is God who designed human nature to have free will in the first place. Though complicated, I think it's a consistent and persuasive argument, and it certainly resonates with what we believe about human nature today. The 20th century psychologist, sociologist, and humanistic philosopher Eric Fromm explains this argument as well as exegeting the whole text in his reflection, which I've adapted slightly for inclusive language. He writes, every evil act tends to harden a person's heart, that is, to deaden it. Every good deed tends to soften a person's heart, to make it more alive. The more a person's heart hardens, the less freedom he has to change, the more she's determined by previous action. But there comes a point of no return when a person's heart has become so hardened and so deadened that he has lost the possibility of freedom. We can certainly understand this when we think about tyrants, murderers, and members of hate groups who commit atrocities widely recognized as evil. But I don't think that the risk of hardened hearts belongs only to hardened criminals. See, we too are at risk. We who live in an increasingly connected planet are barraged every day with stories of tragedy, deprivation, fear, and suffering. The news of the day can be positively overwhelming, and sometimes we just have to take a break from bad news to keep our own balance. But the risk is that we'll tune out entirely. The risk is that we'll harden our own hearts against the suffering of others because it feels like too much to bear. The risk is that we'll become indifferent, apathetic, unwilling to engage in the freedom struggles of our own day. In her Haggadah, Rabbi Barenblatt follows the recitation of the 10 plagues with 10 new plagues which beset our world today. Apathy in the face of evil, brutal torture of the helpless, cruel mockery of the old and weak, despair of human goodness, envy of the joy of others, falsehood and deception corroding our faith, greedy theft of earth's resources, hatred of learning and culture, instigation of war and aggression, justice delayed, justice denied, justice mocked. We could certainly go on, for threats are great and the risk is always with us. But the good news is that we have a choice. We have free will. We can choose to harden our hearts against the plagues of our own time, or we can choose to engage in the struggle for the liberation of us all. Most of us would say that's the path we want to choose. So how do we choose it? Day to day, how do we choose the path of liberation for us all? If you have been to a Passover Seder, you know that over the course of the ritual, each guest drinks 4 cups of juice or wine. Many scholars and religious leaders have written about the meaning of the 4 cups. In her Haggadah, Rabbi Barenblatt explains that the 4 cups can be understood to represent the 4 promises of liberation God makes in the Torah. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people. The four promises, in turn, can be interpreted as four stages, four steps on the path to liberation, steps that we can walk in our daily lives, becoming aware of oppression, opposing oppression, imagining alternatives, and accepting responsibility to act. That's how we choose to walk the path of liberation. Which brings me to the third theme I want to lift up, the theme of covenant. God acted on behalf of the Israelites by leading them to freedom, even though they didn't have the strength or the will or the vision to rise up against their own oppression. Just as Pharaoh's heart had been hardened by his experience in life, so too had the hearts of the Israelites been shaped by 430 years of slavery. For generation after generation, the only thing the people knew was slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine how hard it would be to imagine another way after 430 years of slavery? In our own time, we talk about these socialized ways of understanding ourselves and others as internalized superiority and internalized oppression. The text tells us that God saved people from external oppression by bringing them to freedom. It also tells us that it took the people 40 years of wandering in the wilderness to decolonize their own hearts and minds, to undo the generations of internalized oppression, to begin to undo it anyway. God's promise to the people was the promise of freedom. The people's responsibility was to live into their freedom and to be obedient to God's law in the process. In the context of the biblical text and the faith of Judaism, being obedient to God's law means very particular things about how people must live with one another and worship God. For those of us who are not Jewish, but who are inspired by the wisdom of the scripture, we might say that the covenant responsibility is to live with obedience to the divine image of liberation for all people. That, of course, is not how we live in our country. Take as just one example widespread racial and economic injustice that plagues our society. In just the last few weeks, we've had our hearts broken by the tragic news over and over again. Trayvon Martin murdered as a result of the suspicion he caused by being none other than young, black, and male in the United States. Imagine being a parent of a black boy, needing to teach him how to act in public to protect himself when people fear him. Not if they fear him, but when they fear him. Shaima Alawadi, murdered as a result of the threat she posed as an immigrant Iraqi woman who wore a headscarf in public. The note found next to her beaten body said, "Go back to your own country." But this was her country. An immigrant here fleeing the first Gulf War, her family had been in California for 15 years. Imagine having to explain to her five children why their mother is gone. Anna Brown, dead as a result of the medical system which wouldn't treat her because she was poor, black, homeless, and distraught. After she twisted her ankle, she went to three different emergency rooms because of the pain. The last one she went to in suburban Missouri, she refused to leave, saying that her ankle hurt so much that she couldn't stand. She was arrested for refusing to leave the emergency room and carried into a jail cell where she was laid on a floor. She died 15 minutes later of blood clots in her legs and lungs. These are just three recent stories, just the ones that made the headlines. Stories of life devalued. The shameful and tragic news of life in the United States is that there are many more stories like these. The truth is, we are not free. Racism infects our society. White people are socialized to believe ourselves superior. People of color are socialized to believe themselves inferior. The poison affects white people and people of color differently. But ultimately, it poisons us all. It's painful to admit, but the truth is, we're not yet free. Classism infects our society. People who are fortunate enough to receive a decent education and who have access to good jobs are taught to believe ourselves responsible and respectable citizens. But what about those who struggle to have access to decent education, who struggle to have access even to poor jobs? Or those who, for whatever complex of reasons, cannot work at all. We're taught to believe that hard work is what it takes to make it in the United States of America. The people who suffer the degradations of poverty know that isn't always so. The burden of inequity affects us differently depending on our circumstances, but it undermines the dignity of us all. The truth is, we're not yet free. We have made progress, to be sure. There's reason for hope. Women are no longer subservient to their husbands and fathers in our country. And most GLBT people in our society find it safe enough to speak their truth about who they are, for the consequences are not as dangerous as they once were. We have made progress. There's reason for hope. People have gone before us and charted a path to freedom. There is a path. Our choice is to walk it and to recognize that we can make a difference. Our calling, our holy obligation, is to find ways to continue to contribute to the freedom of us all. We can begin by becoming aware of oppression. We carry on by finding the courage to oppose oppression whenever we encounter it. We carry on by finding the creativity to imagine alternatives. And we reach liberation when we accept our responsibility to act. That is how we soften our own hearts. That's how we fulfill our human potential. That's how we live into our vision. Liberation for us all. Human harmony. Beloved community. A taste of eternal life. May it be so, and amen. Elaine Bowen will be inviting our offering this morning.
When I was 9 years old, my mother, a home economics teacher, started teaching me how to bake. I love to make pie. Pie is a wonderful food. What a spiritual practice to roll dough, to create this wonderful, beautiful thing from all these ingredients. At my house, we love pie, but everyone loves a little bit different kind. Evan and Grant love pumpkin. Bill loves key lime. My favorite, blueberry. Love fresh blueberry pie. And as I was thinking about what to say this morning at the conclusion of this year's stewardship campaign, it came to mind that with all of the stories we've had over the past month about making pie and ingredients and cutting it up and serving it, we never really talked about including those outside our walls and inviting them to share our pie with us. And this is my dream for our stewardship campaign, is that there is an abundance. There is more than enough, so that as we are cutting our pie and serving it, it is not only to ourselves in our comfortable, beloved community in the sanctuary and in our social hall, but that we are serving it to those in our community who are hungry. We are inviting them in to share it with us, and we are perhaps someday serving meals again from our social halls to those who are hungry. We're serving it to the people who are working for us to have clean water, safe from chemicals and the dangers of drilling for fuel. We are serving it to our LGBTL sisters, brothers, and others so that they may have equality. We're serving our pie to people of color, both within our borders and those who are crossing our borders. So as we finish today our official campaign, please remember, we're not only making the pie for ourselves, we are making it to serve to others. Will the ushers please come forward?
We have gathered once again in dedication to the proposition that beneath all of our diversity, there lies a unity which binds us one to the other, to the earth, and to the stars. We have gathered in witness. Let us take our witness out into the world. Go in peace.